Through the book of Deuteronomy, if you haven't guessed that already. It's one of the longest books of the Bible, but yet, you know, one of the things that's most intriguing to me, it's one of the most often quoted books in all of the New Testament, following behind the Psalms, but it is the most quoted of the Torah books in all of the New Testament. And so when we look in this chapter today, as in previous chapters, you know, there's 40 different sermons given by Moses through the book of Deuteronomy. And they all begin with this very similar format. It's easy if you're wanting to read through on your own. And one of the things you can notice is that each time Moses is getting ready to give a new message, it starts with these words: "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you." And then he will impart to them the law again. So as you're going through and you're thinking to yourself, how do I, you know, when is each chapter starting, actually not looking at the numbers, but if you want to, in terms of the messages themselves, that's the little clue you want to look for, and that will help you as you read through the book of Deuteronomy, which I know you're all just dying to do. So today we're looking at one of the most famous texts in Deuteronomy, which we are reminded is kind of the constant message before Israel as they head into the promised land, is that deciding to follow God is not a choice that we make once and for all, but it's actually decisions that we make every day. We choose God day in, day out, as we do in any kind of relationship. That we have our sense of great commitments to relationships, those memorable things like a wedding or something like that, or a special moment in our lives. And yet the reality is that day by day we make decisions about how that we treat one another, how we relate to one another. So for the most part, when we speak of Deuteronomy, of course, the name Deuteronomy just means that the very idea of giving the law again. And so when we approach this text, common to us is to approach it in a very legal and technical kind of manner. But here the truth is really that this book is really about the decisions we make, how they affect our lives, how we relate to God. And so with that in mind, I want to dig into Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 1. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in the translation that you have, the one on your laps. You're always my favorite. If you're using a tablet or something like that, if you'd please set that to stun for the sake of everyone around you so that you don't shock everybody when your phone goes off. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all of his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord the God of your fathers has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them, and when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, well, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name shall you swear. You shall not go after any other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord had promised. when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of these testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all of his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive and as we are this day. And this will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So Moses launches this message with probably the most famous of all of his quotes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. It's also known as the Shema, or as the primary confession of faith in Judaism, which is then followed by the briefest but most powerful summary of the entire Torah. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's in these two statements that really the whole idea of the law and of our relationship with God is embodied. It's these two statements that Jesus uses back to back in Matthew chapter 22 when the Pharisees are seeking to test him and a lawyer asks him, well, what's the most weighty of all the laws? What's the most important thing? Looking for some way to trap him. And it was this reply by Jesus that shut down all the lawyer's challenges, because that is the heart of the law, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's also the heart of a mission statement. Whether it's our mission statement, love God, love people, and pass it on, or any other church, whatever there is a mission statement in a church, really what it comes down to is the church, the large church, the universal church, has one single mission, and that is to introduce people to God, to make sure that people know who he is and that they worship him and love him and know him. And so ultimately, it's the mission statement of every church. So ours says, love God, love people, and pass it on. Other people write more flowing passages. Other people write long statements. Some put just simply, love God, which wouldn't be bad at all if you think about it, because really when it comes to loving God, well, that also includes loving people and passing it on. Loving God encompasses many things, but that is a great starting place. Now, in this text, the focus on loving God, though, is on obedience. That's something that we really, really don't like to talk a whole lot about, you know, in church or in our society in general, of love and obedience being equated with one another. And yet, throughout the scripture, it appears again and again, whether we like it, whether we're comfortable with it or not, whether it fits our cultural motif and ideas and ideologies and so forth or not. The truth is that sprinkled throughout the entire biblical text from Genesis all the way to your book of maps in the back there, is this idea that love is tied very intrinsically to obedience when it comes to our relationship with God. Not an obedience that simply comes out of, look, therefore because I obeyed you, therefore I love you, but more of a sense of that the deeper appreciation, the deeper our understanding of who God is and that love for him creates a natural sense of obedience, not out of keeping rules, but out of a sense of wanting to love the things that he loves, of loving him, of expressing his heart for others around us, that it changes us and that we, out of that, become something that we're not intrinsically obedient. So Moses says, as you possess the land, you're going to go into this land, and here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to walk into this land flowing with milk and honey, which sounds kind of messy if you think about it, but not literally. But you're going to walk into this land, and there's homes that you did not build. And you're going to walk into those homes, and you're going to take possession of them. And those homes are full of good things. And they even have cattle and things like that. They have cisterns. Now, I know that's not a word we use a whole lot, and it sounds terrible to drink from a cistern, but really it's a good thing. The idea of a place that was dug out to gather water that was potable water, water that you could drink. He says, you're going to drink from those cisterns that you didn't dig. That hard work was done for you. The building of those homes was done for you. The things that are in that home, the furniture, the food, the crops that are out in the field, you didn't do those things. You didn't sow those things. You did not plant those vineyards outside those homes, but you're going to eat of its fruit. You're going to drink the wine that was made from those vineyards. It will all be yours. And then the temptation, Israel, will be for you to become complacent. And once you have all your blessings and you've become fat on them, that you will look to the other tribes who are still trying to get their blessings, and you won't want to go to war alongside of them and stand with your brothers because you'll already have yours. You'll forget about your brothers when they don't have their place. You'll be tempted to check out the local cultural delights, especially their young maidens and young men, and end up in a relationship with them that is outside of what I've asked of you. Don't look at them. Don't entertain the idea. Instead, you rid the land of them, or it'll be a snare to you. And in times to come, you're going to go astray, and you will worship other gods. You'll worship their gods as you become culturally enlightened. You'll be tempted to believe that you yourselves have provided all these good things for you. You will think that it was by your hand that you delivered yourself, by your hand that you seized these homes and these vineyards and forget me. And in that day when you forget me and I am no longer your God, then I will also lift my hand of blessing off of you and let you find out just how strong you are. Just how smart you are. Just how capable you are. You were chosen. That word chosen, that is a hard word. I've heard it used a lot of ways theologically that I truly struggle with out of the frameworks of men. But can I tell you this, that the greatest sense of the word chosen is that which Jesus extends to all of us. We were chosen. He made a decision. He went to the cross for us. We were chosen. But there's also this more exclusive sense of the word chosen that actually applies to this text. They were chosen. The Jews were exclusive. It was one of bloodline, which is not true for us as Christians. We Christians are chosen in that bigger sense, but the Jews were chosen. They were chosen as a model. They were chosen as a representative. They were chosen to teach things about the nature of God. They were chosen so that God could demonstrate his faithfulness in keeping his promises. So they were chosen in that more singular sense. And for that reason, here's the other thing, is that it became easy, tempting even, to think of themselves more highly than they ought to begin to believe that it was something about them rather than about God. You know, I don't know about you, but God has given me a lot of gifts to use for his glory. He's done things in my life that are very gracious and kind. And so when I look at all of those things, on one hand, it's this amazing thing. How come you did that for me, God? Why have you blessed me so? Why was I born in this land of plenty? Why did I have the opportunities, especially when I was working on the mission field and I would sit with some of my brothers and sisters and people I was getting to know there, and I would see how much more difficult their life was than mine. They were good people. They very loving people, and I wondered, why was I given this great gift of being able to be born into plenty and they were born into want? And I thought about this whole idea of that God's just his graciousness to me. See, in moments like that, I can stop and I can really think about what it means for God to be blessing me, for me to be chosen in that sense. And I feel really good about that, you know. But there's this other sense in which, you know, when we are among our contemporaries and people who are seemingly just like us, and we get caught up in this whole thing of comparing, and before long, it doesn't take long to start to believe that your giftedness, your creativity, your advantages in life are just yours. You did it all. It's easy to forget when we bow our head at the table to pray that really is God who provided everything that's on the table. It's much easier to think about the hard week that we had working, how we've done all of these things to provide for ourselves. And in an instant, we can take for granted all the good things that God has blessed us with in our lives and really, 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 truly believe it is us. I practiced. I studied. I learned. I worked 40 hours. I worked 70 hours. I did what needed to be done to exploit my gifts. It's all mine. And in contrast, the Word of God says, no, I made you. I gifted you. The talents that you have, those are mine. And everything that you have is actually mine. Everything is yours. Now, when you and I think about them walking into that promised land, and they walk into houses that they didn't build, and they drink from cisterns that they didn't dig, and they eat of the fruit of a vine that they didn't plant, it would be easy for us to kind of sit in judgment and think for just a moment, obviously you didn't provide all of that. How could you think that you were so grand, so smart, and whatever? But remember that they were in battle before that, and in their minds, they drew the sword and they earned it. Just like you put your key in the car and drove to work and you earned that, right? I mean, there's always this something that's working against us all the time to really believe that everything that we've done for ourselves is because of us, and we're it. We're it. And there is a real part that we get to play, and because here's the thing, is that when God gives us those gifts, those talents, and those abilities, we can squander them. I mean, there's plenty of things in the parables about people squandering the gifts that God has given them, and that even to those who have received that will be taken away if they squander the gifts that God has given them. But there's this expectation still in the heart of God, is that I've given you these things in order to prosper you, to bless you, because I'm your God and I love you and I want you to be in relationship with me. So I do good things for you and in your lives. And in that journey, we recognize, look at how good God is to me. In this case, he says to him, but here's the thing. Not that you might. See, he knows the beginning from the end, and he says, you will. You will do these things, and I will lift my hand of protection from you. And you'll be consumed by your neighbors and their gods, and you'll no longer possess the land I gave you. It didn't happen overnight. It really didn't. It happened over hundreds of years. And even the last set of warnings that he gave them that becomes really dire with the prophets pleading with them, it lasts for 100 years of him saying over and over again throughout the prophets, this is about to happen. Turn around. 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 You ever done that with your kids? They think you're nagging them, and you're like telling, no, like, look, if you test day is coming, you need to study. Test day is coming. You need to study. And they think you're nagging, and you think that you're not saying enough, and then test day comes. And here's the thing he says to us. He says, in the day that you go your own way and you have your own self to blame, you will not repossess the land again for at least 3 to 4 generations. It's kind of intriguing. Over and over again, he uses this 3 to 4 generations, the fallout being 3 to 4 generations. Actually, the Bible has a word for that. It's called iniquities. A lot of times when we use those kind of words, we talk about iniquities, you know, we were like, what does iniquities mean? Because over here he said sin, and over here he says iniquities. What are these, like, two words that mean the same thing? No, iniquities are the fallout from sin. For instance, I grew up in a family that generationally had a lot of issues with alcoholism. And so what I can tell you is that even though the next generation may not be alcoholics, that they suffered all the effects of alcoholism. And then they raised their children, and they had reactions to things they didn't even understand that go back to their reactions in their home under the alcoholic. And that generation suffers the iniquities. The parent may not be an alcoholic in the sense of drinking, but they may be acting like an alcoholic in their behavior. And so iniquities are the things that the fallout that comes from generational type of sin and behavior. It can come from all kinds of, you know, I just used alcoholism because it's one that people are fairly familiar with, the idea of 3 and 4 generations of effects. But can I just tell you that every kind of sin in our lives has generational effects? I can just tell you even about the effects of people living immorally sexually and how that falls out for 3 and 4 generations of people as well. It has its effect. Even though we think it doesn't at the time, or we think we've escaped it or whatever else, it does. It really has its effect on us. And so he says to us that the fallout of these actions are 3 and 4 generations. In this case, when they lost the land, it affected them for 3 to 4 generations of people. We're talking that, on average, about 75 years before they would return to the land. In contrast, when they use their gifts and talents, when they continue to stay in a love relationship with God, he blessed them and he gave them longevity. He caused their gifts to prosper. And it says that he blesses them even to 1,000 generations of those who love me. Now, can you just, let's 1,000 generations, 3 to 4 generations. 1,000 generations, 3 to 4 generations. Can I just tell you that there is nothing uglier than the effects of 3 to 4 generations? But what could be more incredible, inviting than 1,000 years of generational blessing? 3 to 4, this doesn't even seem to weigh out, does it? I mean, it really is kind of almost a fool's game to sit there and contemplate, do I really want for myself in the next 3 to 4 generations to suffer from these things? Or do I want to see my family blessed for 1,000 generations? It really shouldn't be that hard to figure out. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. So love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in it, he's bringing you houses that you did not build, and cisterns you did not dig, and vineyards you did not plant, and he's blessing you for 1,000 generations. Or you can go your own way, lose the land, worship their gods, be consumed by them, and suffer for 3 to 4 generations. Now, that shouldn't sound like that difficult of a choice. And we think to ourselves, well, this ought to be obvious, right? But this is why the obvious is not always so obvious, and why it's a hard choice. You ready? It's because they wanted to be like everyone else. I could just almost do the mic drop and wipe off kind of thing right there. That they wanted to be like everyone else so badly. And see, they could see it all around them. They wanted to be like everyone else. They could see the right now, but they couldn't see the long run. And because they sinned against God in that immediate, here's the thing. In the immediate, God didn't respond out of his forbearance. Say the word with me, forbearance. Forbearance is something that, you know, is sometimes, you know, in the human way where we have a tendency to question the wisdom of God, I've always thought forbearance was one of those things like, God, why are you so forbearant? I mean, like, you know, with when my kids were little and they would reach to do something, I would smack their hand away enough times that they would stop doing it. But then there was always that time where they would do it anyhow, and I was always amazed because I had already slapped their hand away so many times. Forbearance is a little bit like that. He just stopped slapping our hand away and just says, I wouldn't do that if I were you. That's not going to be good. That's not going to be, that's going to hurt. That's going to leave a mark. No, really, it's going to leave a mark. And we just keep doing it, and we're going, well, see, nothing's happening. And before long, we really begin to believe that it doesn't really make a difference. And his forbearance becomes our complacency. You ever done that? Mistaken the forbearance of God for not caring if what you do is sinful or selfish? Maybe even justifying it to yourself? Have you ever thought maybe it doesn't really make any real difference? And you know, everything's continued on just the same. I'm sure that Adam and Eve in that moment when they first, you know, partook of the fruit, that's what they were thinking to themselves. I mean, that's why Adam was right there with her, right? She eats and then he watches and she goes, yeah, she didn't drop dead. I think I'll have a bite. What a great protector, right? What a man. Guys, this one's for free. That is the sin of manhood, where we stand by and let things like that happen and don't say anything because it's more convenient to keep the peace than to do and to say what is right. That's the burden of manhood. If there's any sin that has more undone humanity, that rests on the weight of men, not on women. We love to point fingers at Adam and Eve. But it was the guy who stood there and said nothing and knew exactly what had happened and waited to see if she dropped dead. And when she didn't, her loving husband then decided to take a bite of the fruit. Hello? Guys, if you don't speak up because it's more convenient to shut your mouth and to keep peace at home, you are the one who's responsible for what happens afterwards. You. That's where men need to step up and be the leaders of their household. That's what it talks about. It doesn't mean dominating your wife. It doesn't mean being the boss. It means having the guts. You know the other word I was thinking. To stand up and be a man when you need to be a man, not just strutting because you got it all. That's not manhood. Okay, anyhow. Oh, stop meddling and get back to preaching. Okay, so and so this whole issue of forbearance, when things does, you know, when God is generous and kind and he doesn't slap our wrist in the moment, we begin to believe those things, and you realize that suddenly you find yourself a long, long way from where you wanted to be. You realize that your values have changed. You realize that those incremental decisions, the little things that we did, the little things that we didn't say, all of those things that where we let creep in the idea that we really did it, that we really are all that in the bag of chips. And then suddenly you realize that your values have changed, your kids lack discernment, you lack discernment. And when it comes to making those hard decisions, it's not even a matter of whether or not you know what's wrong or right. It's at that moment that choosing becomes very hard because, well, as the old song says, if loving you is wrong, then I don't want to be right. We begin to love that which is not right, which is evil, which is sinful, selfish, destructive. It's how people make decisions to abandon their families or to abandon those who are counting on them or to look people in the face and do things that are cruel or harsh to them. Because in that moment, it's not that we don't know what's right or wrong, it's that we don't care anymore. And we choose that which is self-destructive rather than choosing what is right. And we know that what the consequences are. It's not that we don't understand the consequences. It's just that we kind of say, well, damn the outcome. I want what I want. And so it's not that it's so hard. It's not that it's so difficult to understand what's right or wrong. It's that moment of reckoning that lacks any character or moral strength that comes from when we forget not only the goodness of God and all that he's done for us, but the importance of honoring him through those things. You see, in the day-by-day decisions, when I choose him, when I choose that covenant relationship, when I do the things that he's talking about that I teach them to my children, and I write them on my doorpost, and I write them on my heart, and I put them in everything I do, and I recite that law day and night. When I hide those things in my heart, whenever I choose day by day to fill my head, my heart, my soul with the things of God, and to keep my life centered around those things, I'm constantly being pulled to, gravitated toward those things. But the more I shut him out, whenever I begin to just kind of make light of doing things like memorizing scripture because it's old-fashioned or it's religious spirit or whatever else that I want to blow it off for, or I say, well, it doesn't matter if I watch these things, if I listen to these things, because, you know, what really matters is my heart. But in truth, the reality is that I'm slowly poisoning my heart over time when I begin to move back, shove my way back from God to be like everyone else. Then you will be like everyone else. Just like everyone else. And so sometimes we tell ourselves, well, that's not so bad, because we see people doing things or living a certain way, and we see this kind of skin, the little thin veneer of what their life looks like, and we have these ideas about what their life is like versus ours. We even do it to each other in church, don't we? You know, I mean, we like think that somebody else's life is more blessed than ours, and, you know, they have more money than us, and we think everything must be great with their life. And what we don't know is, you know, how full of turmoil they are, and how their family has cut them off and doesn't associate with them, or the suffering that they have with physical problems or whatever else because of the price that they paid a long time ago to get where they are. And we don't look at those things. We just look and they go, oh, they have more money than I do. Or we see that they have this beautiful marriage and this sense of intimacy with their spouse and everything, and we go, oh, I want that. But what we don't realize is the things that they didn't do, the things, the jobs they didn't take, the situations they didn't put themselves in, everything. And so we just want the final product. We look at the final product. We look at the thin veneer, and we say to ourselves, I'm jealous. I want those things. And we pursue lives that are outside of the things of God or whatever else. And before long, we don't have those things either. So, what do? We choose today. You see, there's not a lot I can do to fix about the things I didn't do yesterday or I didn't do this morning or whatever else, but I can hit the reset button. See, that's one of the things I love about walking with God, is that over and over again, throughout the Old Testament, throughout all the New Testament, is this continual message. Repent. It's not a very popular word. It's not one of those sexy, jazzed up kind of words. It doesn't sound, you know, really special or anything. In fact, it sounds kind of dour. We say the word repent, and immediately everybody thinks of like sackcloth and ashes and walking around shuffling our feet, you know, and disappointed with ourselves. But really, the idea of repentance is that I change. I turn direction. It's a moment that it takes. And here's the thing, is that God says that when we repent, that he's right there to meet us. I mean, we've seen this in every one of these messages in Deuteronomy. He said over and over again, when you turn around, I will be there to catch you. When you turn around, I will be there to show you the way. When you turn around, I will restore my blessings to you. When you turn around, he's just waiting for them to turn around. He tells them, I know you're going to go astray, but here's the thing, I'm telling you, I will be there when it happens, and I will not. I will not let you fall if you ask me to catch you. That's the cool thing about walking with God, that any moment can be the turnaround moment. You could just break off the shackles. You could hit the reset. And I don't mean that all the consequences go away. I mean, those third and fourth generation things really do happen to people's lives. When the alcoholic gets saved, it doesn't mean that everybody in his family, that everything, all the problems go away. When the person who's lived a very sexually deviant kind of life or destructive kind of life, it doesn't mean that the consequences of things that go away. That, you know, I've known some good Christian people who made choices when they were young, and they're dealing with long term. They got like luggage forever. Diseases that don't go away. Forgiven? Absolutely. Consequences? Yes. Consequences don't go away. When someone commits murder and they go to prison for it, it doesn't mean that they get a get-out-of-jail-free card because they go, well, I confess Jesus. Can I go now? I'm forgiven. No. They will do their prison time. They might get out a little early because people say, wow, they've really changed. But the consequences remain. God didn't say there's no consequences. But he said, when you turn around, I will be there and I will restore you. I will restore our relationship. I'll begin to store re-blessing. I'll start restoring those things in your life. Blessing will come back to your life. I will have my hand upon you. It's amazing to watch God work in the moment of repentance. And it can be any moment when you and I choose. Any moment can be the moment when you choose God. Any moment can be the moment you choose to listen to his word, to believe his instruction, to follow his ways. And it can be a radical turnaround. You know, sometimes that's what people don't think. They think, well, what I've got to do is I've got to make these little incremental changes, and I've got to start, you know, and what first thing I've got to do is I've got to go back to church. And then after I go back to church, well, I've got to, you know, work back up to, like, tithing and stuff because, you know, my income's kind of a mess. And then I'm going to stop doing these things, and I'm going to stop doing those things. And then, you know, after I've done all of these things, then I'm going to get right with the Lord. Can I just tell you, that's a lie right out of the pit of hell. If you could do it in your own strength, wouldn't you have? I mean, you didn't get there by accident. I know you think you did, but you really didn't. You chose all the way along, and here's the reality. Any moment can be a radical turnaround with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is there to empower us, to enable us to live the kingdom of God kind of life. It's amazing when you see him do that work, and you see somebody who just a few days ago was just living in just absolute their own filth. And all of a sudden, a few days later, that not only are they set free and their lives are changed, but then you get to witness as they pray for somebody else, maybe lead somebody else to Christ or pray for somebody else's healing or whatever, and God just steps in and does amazing things. I remember being at a conference where a guy got saved and then literally turned around and prayed for some other people in that moment, and their lives were just touched powerfully. And he was like, wow, how could this be? And it's like, because it has nothing to do with you. It's him. Any moment can be the radical turnaround. Let's stand together. You know, the fallout of this idea of us needing to have it all together is really pretty wide. The I have to fix and I need to get it right really messes up people's relationship with the Lord quite often. I hear people say all the time, well, I'll get baptized when my life is better. I will start to do this when these situations change. I'll start giving when this happens. I'll start serving when this happens and different things like that. And there's this idea that somehow we're going to plod along and get into such a better place. And then we're going to recommit our lives to Christ or whatever. And can I just tell you that it's the foolishness of that. What a heavy burden for you to bear that you cannot possibly bear. And the invitation of the Lord is one always. Do not forget. Have the worship team, or the worship team and prayer team people, go ahead and come on up. The message is one of do not forget. It really is that simple. Now, I don't mean that it's easy, because you and I both know that life is not easy. Hardship, difficulty, trial come to every one of us. But it is a simple response. God, help. Help me from where I am right now. Help me to get to the place where you want me to be, where I want to be. And in the place where sometimes I just don't even have the want-tos, Lord, would you work in me to deeply desire the things that you desire, to love that which you love. God, would you work in me? It's the cry of the heart that says, I can't. But I know you can. And so we pour ourselves on the altar of Jesus' feet. Whether that's literally physically coming to a set of steps and kneeling down and praying, or praying with prayer team members, or falling on our face in our bedroom, or right where we stand. Maybe it's just sitting and humbly asking God right where we are. God, would you do in me what I so want to do in myself and I just can't? Would you work in me to not forget? Would you work in me to love you, to choose your ways? Would you work in me so that my home becomes the place that Moses talked about, where the statutes of God, where his laws, his commandments, his ways are continually talked about? Not because we want to look religious, not because that we have all the answers or something else, but where there's this constant conversation about the goodness of God, about his kindness and his desire for our lives, and that it's not seen as a way of manipulating or controlling people, but as a genuine conversation about who God is and what he wants for us. Would you today make your home that place? Would you go to your house and look upon the walls of your home and the plates that are in your cupboard and the food that is in your fridge? And would you call that out as the things of God that he has given you, that he's blessed you with? On the way home, as you're driving in your car, would you remember that it was God who has provided for you, that he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, the sun to shine on the just and the unjust? And there is not anyone in all the earth who has all that they have just because of themselves. They've just all forgotten. Would you remember? Would you remember his goodness and his kindness today? Would you remember his goodness and his kindness as you go to lunch with friends and family? Would you speak blessing over them? Maybe you buy them lunch. Somebody's going to be glad I said that. I hope it's you. And can I say to you that if you've never known the Lord Jesus for yourself, we're not talking about getting religion. I'm not asking you to change your life so that you can come to this church. That's not the message. The message really is this, that he loves you and that he has given you every good thing in your life. And what he wants more than anything in the midst of giving you those blessings and watching over you and leading you, and even in the times when he's turned you loose to go your own way and to reap all the things that he didn't want for you, that it was out of his great love for you, and that what he wants most of all is for you to know him and to love him. And so let me invite you into that relationship. Let me invite you to come pray with our prayer team members here, and then ask them, how do I begin a relationship with Jesus Christ? I double dog dare you. Let's worship the Lord together.